I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, whether you're doing that on an electronic device or you're doing it in your Bible or in the chair Bible. We're looking at Galatians chapter 6. We're nearing to complete the book of Galatians. We're in the last chapter and first half of that last chapter, looking at Galatians 6. On those chair Bibles, it's found on page 813. We're going to cover verses 1 to 10, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. It'll also be up on the screen. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they are deceiving themselves. Each one should test their own actions, and then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. And whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The word of the Lord. So why do we do this? Not just the idea of worship. Trevor has pointed us well to the idea of honoring God, but why do we do this? In other words, a corporate action. The idea is that it is God's plan that we would encourage and build one another up, that is, to help and affect what is called spiritual formation. Spiritual formation, by one definition, Dallas Willard's, spiritual formation is for the Christian, basically, it refers to the Spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. In other words, I'm looking to be like Jesus, and Jesus was others' focus. That's what his whole mission was. That's what he did. He was looking to others to help them. And so when I am others' focused, then I display Christ. Last week, Tim reviewed a bit of Galatians, and we don't have time to really reconnect all of that. But if you're not familiar with the Bible Project videos, we put it up, by the way, on our website, and so you can go and look at this whole thing. But we've watched each of it in segments, and this part is a segment that is addressing what we're finishing up in the book. So from where we last left off, if you didn't see it, I really would encourage you to watch the whole thing now as we've gone through the lessons in the sermons in Galatians and watch the overview and see how much of it you've been able to really capture and gather together. But we're going to pick it up from where we last watched the video and see this segment that we're in today and how it ties in and finishes up the book. So here we go.
For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family. But, Paul's opponents might argue, the laws of the Torah, they're a proven guide to living according to God's will. How will non-Jewish Christians learn this? Paul responds in chapters 5 and 6 by describing how Jesus' transforming presence through the Spirit is the key. The laws of the Torah are good. They're wise, Paul says. In fact, they can all be summarized, as Jesus did, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But the laws, good as they are, they did not give Israel the power to obey them. In contrast, the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the laws on our behalf, and now he lives in us through the Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law by loving others. So Paul goes on to contrast this old and new humanity. The habits of the old humanity are obvious. These are behaviors that dehumanize people, they destroy relationships and whole communities. And while the laws of the Torah prohibited these behaviors, Jesus actually put them to death on the cross. So when a person trusts in Jesus and lives in dependence on the Spirit, his life becomes theirs and produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family so that they become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But this fruit isn't automatic, Paul says. It requires cultivation, just like real fruit. Or in his words, if we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. This requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. And as we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit, as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfill what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah. In the end, Paul concludes, this requirement for Christians to become Torah observant or be circumcised, it's an adventure in missing the point. What really matters is God's new creation, this new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, people full of faith in Jesus who are learning to love God and others in the power of the Spirit. And that's what the letter to the Galatians is all about.
You'll be glad to know there's no quiz. There really is a lot there, and it is why we put it up on the website to let you go back and review that. But a central point that is important to understand where we go today. Paul, in his classic pattern, has given a great deal of description to his theological underpinning, and he has pointed us and pushed us and called us to remember grace, that we stand by grace. But then he transitions in his letters, and he does in Galatians, and says, then how now shall we live? What are the actual practical things that we are to do? And that's where we find ourselves today. That's what we are to be about. And it is about being Jesus-focused in our character. And Jesus was others-focused. And so we're going to look at two paragraphs here. The first, restoring others. And the second is supporting others. So each in turn, first restoring others in verses 1 to 5. Newsflash. People sin. Did you know that? People actually sin. And beyond that, not only do people sin, but Christians sin. And so what do we do about that? Now, here's verse 1 up on the screen. I want you to follow along, but here's a couple of alternate translations as the way it gets played out. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should look down on them and publicly pray for their repentance and be sure to criticize them until they get it together. Oh, that happens, doesn't it? Another one. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should avoid them, or at least avoid talking about the sin. I mean, after all, talking about it would be awkward, and perceived as unloving, and you don't want them to get mad at you. Kind of hit home, don't they? So what are we to do? Let's unpack what we are called to do here. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Okay, so tempted to what? Well, to those two things that I just read, either to be too harsh against them in their sin or to just ignore it and let them go on about their way. The Bible does not give us permission for either of those. And one is perceived and taught in the Bible as being just as evil as the other. Ignoring that is not love. So how do we restore? Well, we are to restore gently, but let's think about the idea then of restore. It's interesting. The word restore is also a medical term. It is used of resetting an out-of-joint or a broken bone. So a dislocation or a broken bone. Now, if I have my shoulder dislocated and it's out of joint, and you come to reset it, do you think that's going to be a painful process? A lot more for me than you, right? But it's painful to restore. And so The gentleness doesn't mean that it's not a painful process. There is no assumption to that idea. The very word restore speaks that this is a painful process that we're entering into. But notice, who is it that's to be involved in this restoration process? It is those who live by the Spirit. In other words, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? It doesn't mean that we have certain levels of qualifications. Rather, what it means is that I am recognizing my dependence upon God to empower me to do this. If I'm living by the Spirit, I'm by nature understanding that I don't have it, that the Spirit of God must work it in me in order to be effective at doing this. I am dependent. How are we to do it? Well, we're to do it, it says, gently. Now, the word gently means generous, courteous, not harsh, not irritable. In other words, when we find ourselves having to address someone in sin, or both parties are in sin, when we come gentle, it breathes grace into that conflict. It breathes grace into that difficulty and that argument that's going on. But notice what happens, verse 2. This way you will carry each other's burdens. But there's a weird thing. If you read the text carefully, you see a real seeming contradiction. Verse 2 says, notice this, carry each other's burdens. But then verse 5 said, each one should carry their own burdens. Okay, so which is it? And interestingly enough, some translations say, carry each other's burdens. And in verse 5, each one should carry their own burden. But the NIV, helping us, actually translates their own load using different words. Well, that's because verse 2, burden, is the word baros. It is of an oppressive weight, kind of like a footlocker filled with sand. Okay? Now, Dan's in the fourth row there. Dan's a pretty strong guy. And Dan, I'd like you to help me carry my heavy load here. But you're going to stay there in the chair. It's full of sand here. Can you help me? No, you're staying there. You can't do that? You can't help me if you stay distant from me, can you? The word is, someone is weighted under. They cannot bear up under it. And we come to them. And we help them. But in verse 5, that one is a different word, forshin. It means to carry your own load, that you have a load, and it is not a burden in the sense that it's a crushing load, but it is actually a word that is used of your work, if you will, the load that you are made to carry and that you are designed to be able to get along in, and you are to give yourself to. So the two ideas are someone who is caught and is weighed under, and we need to not be distant but proximal and come to them and love them enough to address. And we're going to get more to the other load in a few minutes. So who is to carry this? Notice verse 5 again. It says each one is to do this. And in verse 1, go back there. Who is to be doing this stuff? Brothers and sisters. I want you to note, please. Please catch this. It does not say the pastor is supposed to do this. It does not say that the elder is supposed to do this. It does not say that your sister-in-law or your prayer partner is supposed to do this. It says each one. In other words, it says in the family, we do this. We all do this. We come near to help, to deliver. And yes, it can be painful. It can be difficult to confront someone in sin. But look what we accomplish, verse 2. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So what's the law of Christ? We were reminded of it just earlier in chapter 5, verse 14, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's loving. You can't be loving and stay out there. You have to come near. In this way, when you approach someone, you don't leave them weighed down by their sin. You fulfill the law of Christ. You do what Jesus created you to do. It is others-focused. It is looking that the Spirit would discipline us so that we would honor Christ and love, truly love, with a tough love. So how do we do that? Notice we need to do it in humility, verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. It is. We tend to think that, you know, we are either unable, in other words, we're not equipped well enough to do this, or we're not good enough, or we're too good, or whatever, all kinds of things, which, you know, think aright about yourselves, that you're not deceiving yourselves to think that you're someone else, or there's some particular mix that makes this up. And it, all of that confusion reminds me of a bumper sticker I love. It says this: "You are absolutely unique, truly one of a kind, just like everybody else." There's a lot of wisdom there. We think that it's some other skill set or some other person or some other talent or some other responsibility to do this. But notice verse 4, each one should test their own actions. In other words, honest self-awareness and self-engagement is called for here. Superman isn't needed, nor are we too weak to do this. This is for you. This is not for someone else. It's not for the other person. This is for you to do, that we in the body would be continuing to prod one another on to live like Christ, because he's worth it. I don't know if you've ever been caught in the comparison trap, but notice what verse 4 says. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. You see, the pride here is a healthy pride. It's cultivated by an awareness that God can use me. And in the comparison trap, we do other than that. If we will find ourselves, for instance, around a group of people who are very self-centered and, you know, egotistical, well, then we pride ourselves on how good we're doing. But if we get around a group of people or a few individuals even who are very spirit-filled and very good at this, then we find ourselves feeling inadequate and defeated. The comparison trap is deadly, and we always lose it. But verse 5 says, "For each one should carry their own load." In other words, what God has tried to help us and you and me to see is that in the body of Christ, every one of us can do this. That it isn't that you have to be like that or you have to be like this. Don't go to the comparison thing of trying to see if you're equipped and trained and educated just like that other person, but rather that you can take your load because God has given you an opportunity of being strategically placed in a place where he wants you to be used to accomplish this in people's lives. You, not somebody else. He wants you to glorify God by being willing to confront other people. And so we find we don't have to compare, for each one should carry their own load, and you can do this where God placed you. So let me give you a personal example.
So Pastor Gary and I were in a pastor's meeting, and we were talking about a pretty touchy political issue, and Pastor Gary's on this side, and I happen to be on this side of the issue. And the way that Pastor Gary was talking about the other side was, you know, very demeaning and as if they are just wrong, and made me feel pretty worthless, and actually. And so when we came back to the office later that morning, I went into his office and let him know how I felt and the way that he talked about that issue and confronted him about it.
So you're actually saying that I sinned, right?
Yep. Pretty much.
That I was sinfully disrespectful in the way I addressed the issue.
Yeah.
And Don, I just want to clarify something. Do you realize I'm your boss?
I sure do, Gary.
That you don't really work for them, you work for me.
That's true.
I can fire you.
Yep.
And you came to the boss and you confronted him in his sin.
Yep, I did.
There is the love of Christ. He didn't go down in my estimation, but up. Was it hard?
You have no idea.
What about you? Just because they're the boss? Just because you get your paycheck there? That trumps what Jesus has called you to do? Really? We can't go there. We don't want to do that. We believe in grace, and we believe in this radical transformation, and it makes us, it empowers us to live radically. Or it isn't this Jesus that we're seeing that's being taught us. I would ask you, did he fulfill the law of Christ? Did he love his boss well? Did he? Was it easy? Was it nice? No, not. Not in the real, the way we usually use the word. Was it loving? Absolutely. Are you doing that? Are you keeping short accounts at home, at work, here, with this family? Do you practice being self-aware, that is, that I'm a sinner too? Others aware that I don't leave them trapped in their sin. I come close to help them with the load that they are under. God aware that he really can use me to restoring and building others up. Am I others focused or just living for my own comfort? Others focused. That's what Jesus did. It's why he came near. It's why he came to the earth, so that we would continue that ministry that he did by being Jesus in the flesh to the people around us and to each other. So we are to be others focused. But the next paragraph goes on, and it's a bit of a transition in supporting others. And so after this idea of saying each one, then Paul uses a transition word there, and he says there, nevertheless. In other words, there's even more about the way that you are to go about this. And he introduces, not for the first time, but he uses the word koinonia here. And that is the word that we translate share. And the idea of sharing here is that you share all good things, but the word share really means you are joint participants in a common venture. That's what it means. So when we talk about sharing, it isn't just giving back and forth of stuff, but it's that we have this common cause that we hold in corporate value, and in that common cause, we are working together to go after that, to pursue that, to engage that. That's what he's calling us to share all good things. Now, I'm just curious about this, and I know a lot of you didn't, but how many of you attended catechism when you were growing up? Any of you? And wow, a lot more than I thought. Okay, what's the word catechism mean? That's what I thought. You listened as well as I did. Maybe not. So the word is this idea is to receive instruction, verse 6, is catechumenos. To receive instruction is the word, the Greek word, catechumenos. That's where the word came from. That's where our word, catechism, comes from. And we are to listen and be instructed by someone who is a katecheo, that is, an instructor. So catechumenos is to receive instruction. A katecheo is an instructor. That's what's being used here. That's what that was about. And now you know. And so what he's saying is, you are to share all good things, verse 6. And this all good things is clearly a euphemism for money here. So let's translate all of that down to one simple thing. You pay your pastor. I didn't make it up. I didn't write it. That's what he's saying. And Pastor Paul, like a lot of pastors, is a little uncomfortable at talking about money. And that's why he used these euphemisms and why he kind of hit it. But he's very direct many times. And he's saying, catch this, you pay your pastor. Not somebody else. Don't rely on that guy. Don't you rely on that guy. Not on her, not on him. You pay your pastor. That's what he's saying. It's not all he's saying, but it is what he's saying. You see, the idea of paid pastors gets a bad name in our day and age because of abuse. However, The idea is people will even then go to the opposite extreme and say that isn't a part of God's direction and idea at all. It's just an institutional concept. And they'll throw that word out, institutional, as though it's almost a swear word, that it's a terrible thing and an invention of man. Not true. It's right here in the Bible. And even more clearly, he writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, when Paul unpacks this. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? Let's pause right there. Paul is going back, and he's picking up the Old Testament imagery of the temple and its sacrifice. Where did the temple sacrifices come from? One animal in 10 were brought to be sacrificed. A tenth. One animal of every 10 were brought. And then it goes on, and he says, and those who serve in the altar share in what is offered on the altar. This is the idea of offerings. There were also, so there was 1/10 tithe, and there was offerings also that were given on the temple. That's what he says. So Paul, the guy who makes sure in all of his letters, and especially in the earlier one of this letter and in Romans, to make sure that we're not going back to the law, he himself goes back and picks up the law, brings it forward, and even here the ceremonial law, and he says, let's read it again. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve in the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has suggested that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Is that what it says? The Lord has, say it. The Lord has. It's not an institutional idea. It's not my idea. It's God's idea, and the Lord commanded you to pay your pastor. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So where did they get those offerings? From the people's 10%. And in the same way, the 10% is what he's calling for. Now, you maybe have heard that the Old Testament law is not applicable anymore when it comes to this, and that we're beyond that. We don't have to give 10%, which is a great excuse for aiding our self-centered materialism. It's a great way of explaining what we want to do anyway. But I want you to catch how serious Paul is about this matter. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. If we sow selfishness, we reap it. If we invest for all here and now, it will all burn. And he goes on in verse 8, whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap, and catch this, eternal life. Now in the first one, he says, you will reap destruction. And here he makes it even eternal. And he says, eternal life. This is a very weighty thing that he is saying. Let us not, verse 9, become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let me see if I can illustrate the idea of why how much we give is important. Joey and Vi were about to celebrate their first anniversary. The whole of their engagement and first months of marriage had been tight financially, but the long years of hard work and getting an education had finally paid off. Vi had helped a lot financially, even before they were married, and now Joey had landed that high-paying job of his dreams. And a few months before their anniversary, Joey had celebrated his new paycheck by buying himself a $20,000 fishing boat of his dreams. He had wanted it for years. And as their first anniversary approached, Vi clearly indicated that she was hoping for a significant celebration and that she wanted Joey to put it together, and he said he would. When the night came, he took her to the local family restaurant and he gave her a rose and a card he'd snatched and simply signed, "Love, Joey." Her response, with tears, "This is the best you can do." And he said, it's not the amount that we spend, it's the thought. Does that work, ladies? 20 grand on a boat and 20 bucks for your wife? And we say it's the thought that counts. See, we wouldn't buy that somewhere else, but we will buy it when we come to church. The amount matters. And we can't begin to say that we are remotely approaching spirit-led generosity in supporting others until we are engaged in this common venture with a 10% at least going to the church and more beyond that. Can't even begin to say that we're really becoming generous people, spirit-led in the work of God's passionate growth. Now, I want to pause right there and say I know that there's typically at least two major objections to what you're hearing. One is a heart issue and the other is more logistical. So let me address those hurdles and objections. Some of you are right now sitting there thinking, I can't believe I walked in here and this guy's talking about giving 10% of everything I make to the church. You're kidding me. I can't imagine giving 10% to the church. And then I say, great. We've really gotten now to the heart of what Paul is trying to drive home. Because if you can't imagine giving 10% to the church, then your heart is not here. And the issue is, if your heart is not here, that's what we want to address. It isn't about the money, it's where your heart is. Because Jesus said, where your money is, there your heart is. And if you can't imagine putting that here, then you aren't in love with my Jesus. You haven't fallen in love with Jesus. If you can't imagine giving 10% of all that you make, then you haven't found the Jesus that I know. Because Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So he's saying even the most loving, closest relationships, if you don't hate them in comparison, well then how in the world could we not imagine giving just some of our money to him? The real hard issue here is not whether or not you're giving money. Don't even think about the money. Please think about whether you love my Jesus or not. That's the real issue here. And we're warned in a big way that this leads to destruction if we're not that in love with Jesus. So it's time to seriously examine the sowing that's going on in your life and whether or not you've really come to know that the love of Christ is a love that has transformed your life. Some of you, to go on to the second hurdle and objection, you're maybe sitting there saying, boy, I get it, and I really want to do that, and I'd like to do that, but you know, if we started giving 10% of all we make right now, we'd go bankrupt. Then you really want to follow the test your own actions and realize that you are sowing destruction to a high degree. Nearly everything you are investing in is going to burn. And we're trying to help you to save everything and many things from the great bonfire in the end. Make some changes. We regularly offer small groups on financial management to help you get your finances in order, and few attend. Please wrestle with this and look at it and be involved in that. Look at what he says again. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Why give radical generosity to the church, radically generously to the church? Because verse 9 says again, let me grab that, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. What's the harvest? It's souls. It's winning people to Christ. Making the church powerful includes using money to do that so that we can, not powerful in the worldly sense, but powerful in the influential sense, that we can make a difference in our community and to the ends of the earth. That's the plan, that we would win many people to himself, bring in the harvest. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, really, we live in one of the richest nations of the world. Do we have opportunity? We absolutely have opportunity. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, catch this, all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So I wanted to help you understand what that money is doing, that you do give, those of you who are very faithful to give. But when we all give, look at what we do when we pool that and accomplish things corporately. Let me just show you the weekly events that go on here. In our building, free to the public, Alcoholics Anonymous meets here Tuesday and Thursday mornings. Al-Anon, Tuesday evening. There's a women's choir rehearsal that happens Tuesday evening. MOPS every other Wednesday morning, September to May. Homeschool play practice, Friday afternoon, February to April. Free. We make it all free. Annually, we have an Al-Anon spaghetti dinner in April, an Al-Anon workshop in September. Community gardens we offer and make free to the public, May to October. Periodic as needed. Great marriage events are held here. MOPS play dates are here. Weddings and rehearsals are here, free to the public. If they come and want to use our building, we bless them with it. We do funerals here, free. Parties for bridal and baby showers. Graduations, free. We make the building available to them because of your generosity. Community sports event, youth nights and events are here. Love, Inc., we host a meal for Samaritan's Hand to prepare here and give it. We are doing good to all people, and we can do more. We have plans to be able to bless the community, but it takes generosity to do that, and it's because we want to really look at supporting others. This isn't just about paying a pastor. It's about being passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. Supporting others in this context is all about participating in loving and building what Jesus loves and is building. Do you know what he's building? Only one thing. It's called the church. Jesus loves and is building one thing. It's called the church. And he has no plan B. And he invites us in with great abandon, to abandon ourselves as he abandoned himself into that great project that the harvest would come in. Becoming others' focus is displaying Christ. So let us display Christ by restoring others. We know how to do that. We see that people sin and we can help and come near and rescue them. But also, the church is God's plan and idea. His specific plan includes our sacrificial, wildly generous giving to help it thrive. Decide today. Support others. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus came and made all of this possible. And this day, I pray for the one who is recognizing that there's a relationship and a person who needs restoring. And perhaps you, by your Spirit, have been leading them to have that hard conversation for a while, but they've been reticent to do so. Father, would you give them the Spirit-dependent trust to walk into that, to trust you, to love like Jesus loved, and to draw near. And I pray for the restoration of that relationship, for the restoration of that person. And Father, I do pray for us, whatever our reaction to the idea of financial generosity, it certainly does get to our heart. I pray, Lord, that we would examine our hearts aright as you have called us to do, because you are not deceived. We might be able to deceive somebody else. We're not going to deceive you. Would you help us to do business with you right now? If we've been selfish, Father, would you help us to confess and turn? If we've been unwilling to deal with the whole thing of really addressing how generous we are with ourselves and stingy we are with others, why would you convict us? Give us a Spirit-dependent hope that would empower us to be able to live in you. Lord, we give you thanks that this day you want to move and work in us to the glory of your name. Would your church shine the light of Christ? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.